I want to start with a very brief story. There's a story of there was a company in New York City that was hiring, and they had one spot, high paying job in one of those, you know, office buildings on the 90th floor type of thing. And it was a very lucrative position. And they had whittled down the people who were, you know, on the list in order to get the promotion or get the job. They were down to three different persons who were supposed to get this job. And of the three different persons, they all sat down and they were all sitting in the foyer outside of the main manager's office, and they were waiting for their opportunity. And they were all, you know, well-dressed with suits and ties, waiting to be called upon. And the manager was just kind of like nervous. Why isn't he come out? Why isn't he talking to us? Who's going to get the job? You know, and they all had great resumes. They all, you know, looked the part and everything. And at the end of it, though, nobody came until out of the elevator comes this raggedy man who's definitely a homeless guy off the street. You know, he smells bad, looks bad. It's an uncomfortable situation. The three of them just kind of look at each other and it's a little awkward. One of them finally go up to this homeless man and say, sir, he was very upset and very antagonistic. He goes up and says, you know what? You should not be in here. This is a office. It's a professional space. What are you doing here? Get out of this office building right now. Very angry. The second guy just kind of ignores him and he kind of backs off into the corner and says, oh, you know, whatever, you know, this guy must, you know, I'm just going to ignore him. And maybe if I ignore him, he'll just go away on his own. You know, we sometimes do that too. The third guy though walks up and says, sir, are you lost? Are you looking for something? You realize it is a business, it's private property. Can I help you with something? He says, yeah, I'm looking for such and such a, you know, Walgreens or something like that. He says, you know, if you go down here and I think on the corner across the street, you're going to be able to find it. And so, oh, thank you very much, young man. Thank you very much for the help. You know, and he walks out of and goes in the elevator and disappears, you know? Well, just a couple minutes later, the manager shows up and he says to these three men, he says, you know who that homeless man was? And he looked at him and says, what does that have to do with anything? He said, that was me. That was me. Who do you think the manager hired of the three people? See, it was a test. He wanted to see not only their resume, he wanted to see their personality, their character traits, if they were not only smart and qualified, but also good. And so he obviously hired the person that treated a homeless man like a human being and not like a sack of potatoes. So that was the big idea there is, you know, appearances can often be misleading, in this case especially. The misleading part of this story, I think, applies very well to sometimes what we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as Christians, but a lot of times in a secular society, there's this idea of Jesus as maybe a good teacher, maybe as a good person, maybe as someone who maybe did, maybe didn't live a really long time ago, and it doesn't really matter. You know, that's kind of an indication, you know. Now, in a historical context, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeing someone that if we were to have, you know, one-on-one with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and you were just run into him, what would be your first indication? Well, a lot of times we make decisions on people based on their dress, don't we? We make it based on what they look like, what they talk like. You know, Jesus was dressed as a very ordinary person, probably poor, a carpenter's son, maybe had calloused hands. We don't know about the hair and all that stuff. He had long hair. Well, we don't know. But then we can also think about, you know, simple sandals, maybe dusty feet from traveling a long way. It says in Isaiah 52 that he was actually so ordinary, he didn't stand out in any way. He was just so, if the word is correct, common. In a way, his higher education. Well, he didn't have any higher education. He didn't even get to go to the synagogue or to the temple training in Jerusalem. And the synagogue he would have had in Nazareth was a town of 400 people. It wasn't exactly, you know, university central. It wasn't exactly the biggest, you know, place to be. So the education level may have been very basic. His appearance would have been maybe very ordinary. His last name, his, you know, his family, there was nothing to call home about. He was never the president of everything, anything, you know, not even the, what do you call it? The chess club. So, oh, I think there's some people coming in here. One second here. I'm going to move. I'm borrowing the chapel's area. So, I'm going to go to the other room. I'm so sorry, guys. It's very awkward. You can see the chapel though. It's beautiful. So the Lord Jesus Christ, then, appearances were very just, they lied to you. The appearances lied to you. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you think of? Who is he to you? As a Christian person, we remember, you know, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how awesome he was and so powerful and all of that. But for people in that time, it probably was not the case. It was probably he was someone that was very ordinary and very commonplace. So I wanted to open the Bible with you to Matthew chapter 2. And there's a fascinating story here that I want to share with you. Matthew chapter 2. You know it well. It's a story that is very Christmassy, although there's several problems with this story because it's the story of the wise men. Right. There's several misconceptions about this story. First of all, there's a question about, obviously, who were they? And that's something we want to look in at in depth. But there's also a question of how many were they? So you often get the, you know, the Sunday school answer. Oh, there was three because there were three gifts. Well, I want to tell you a little theological secret that many theologians believe there were actually four wise men. There was actually four gifts. There was gold, myrrh, frankincense, and chocolate. But the chocolate melted in the trip, and he ate it and went home. So that's why only three made it. No, I'm being facetious. Of course, we have no idea. All we know that there were three gifts, and there was at least two wise men because it's plural. Now, the next question is, when did they come? If we do the Christmas plays, we always see the little kids, you know, and I did all kinds of plays. I always loved the Christmas plays and either doing them or writing them or directing them or whatever, but it was always fun for me. And we had, you know, Mary and Joseph come in and it's, you know, we got the little talking donkeys sometimes and, you know, we got the angels and we got the shepherds and we got the sheep and we got a very nice and pristine, manger, which we often forget was a feeding trough, but, you know, we make it very picturesque for Christmas, of course. And then we have the wise men show up at the same time. He says, wow, that's awesome. That's great. What a wonderful little scene. Well, actually, the wise men most likely came between 1 and 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, because when Herod tries to find out from them, he sits down with these wise men and he asks them, you know, when was the Messiah supposed to be born, right? He asked them, and they tell him when they saw the star, which the star was supposed to symbolize the birth. So why did Herod go and have children under 2 years killed instead of killing just the newborn children? Because as sadist and crazy as Herod was, like we're going to see, why kill children of 2 years old when you could just kill the newborn children, which would have been a far fewer number? It's because the child had already been born quite a while before. Okay, so that's a big clue that we can look into the time of the chronology of this. And the only passage that tells us of the wise men is Matthew. And the story has always been fascinating to me on so many different levels. And we're just going to start it out right away. And we're going to then look at some of the context. The big question for me is, who were these men? Why did they come? Where did they come from? And really, in a sense, what were they looking for? And that's why, if you're taking notes or you want to remember, I titled this today, The Glory of the King. The glory of the King is the big idea here. And whereas people may have seen Jesus as commonplace or normal or ordinary or strange or just some good person, the Bible says he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the most wonderful, beautiful person to have ever graced this earth. He is perfect, omniscient, omnipresent, everything you can throw at it, you know, all the most beautiful and spectacular words you could imagine. That, and then those would only just begin to paint the outer fringes of the transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I wanted to call it the glory of the King and ask us, who do we see when we see Jesus? And what does that mean to my life to know this truth, this great truth? So let's start reading here. And we're going to go Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. I'm a very, by nature, just really a curious person. I like to know the details. I love history. And I like to read a passage and say, you know, let's read between the lines and try to get some answers here. And to be honest, one of the stories that was so fascinating for me for such a long time was exactly this story of the Magi. So first of all, we're stuck with this. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay? And wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, looking for he who had been born king of the Jews. So you see a lot here that we need to unpack. First of all, the word wise men can also be translated as, you know, the classic magi. And the word magi actually means royal counselors, but it goes further than that. In a historical sense, it was royal astrologers, okay? So you might or may not know much about astrology. Astronomy is an actual science of the star, just like NASA and all that jazz, right? Astrology is the study of the stars in order to predict the future. So it is a false science. It's like the horoscope. It can maybe involve dark magic. Nothing that you would call a science in today's age, right? So these were basically, this is their job description. The wise men were people who would study the stars and maybe other signs and other omens in order to predict the future, and they would counsel the king. In this case, we got to figure out who this king was and where he was from, but they were counselors to a king by means of reading the stars and other omens in order to make decisions. I mean, it sounds like a really smart way to make decisions, right? Although, you know, you look at the Senate of America nowadays, and you're like, maybe they would do well with some wise men or something. Anyways, that's beside the point though. So these men were not commoners. These were wealthy, influential. They were, you know, like in very simple terms, they were the cabinet members to a president. That's what we would understand. And they were respected and had great authority and great wealth. Okay. Now, who were them? Where did they come from? I'm going to give you a hypothesis here, see if you buy it. I have a idea that the reason why these men came to Israel in search of a Jewish king, which is just strange. Why would they look for a king of another place when they were from they already served the king? Why would they go to Israel, which is a very small, in this time period, an occupied territory of Rome? Why would they care? What were they looking for? What was so important? What draw their attention to it? Well, in the Bible, there actually are several wise men or magi. The first mention, if I'm not mistaken, of wise men in the Bible, of this exact use from Matthew 2, actually comes in the book of Daniel. Daniel rose to the highest prominence in the kingdom of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was put aside under his grandson, who was kind of a moron, and Belshazzar just kind of threw the keys of the kingdom away and was invaded by Darius, king of Medo-Persia. There's a complication about if Darius or Cyrus or how that works. A lot of theologians believe they're the same person with just different names in different languages. So just to simplify it, Darius, king of Medo-Persia, invades, and he finds out the person that warned King Belshazzar of Babylon of the invasion, if you remember the story in Daniel chapter 5, and that overnight attack during the feast, and Mene Tekel Upharsin on the wall with the hand of God, Daniel was the one to warn him. Daniel had been a wise man that had kind of been forgotten. At this time, he's already 80 or something. And then, next thing you know, an 80-year-old Daniel gets put as the number one wise man of Darius, king of Medo-Persia. Then they try to kill him and all that jazz. And Daniel chapter 6, an exciting story. But Daniel had been the greatest and the first wise man of the empire now of Medo-Persia once they had subdued Babylon. So in a sense, he was probably someone that may have been remembered in Medo-Persian folklore. He had been maybe had been someone very important and very powerful and very renowned. And And then the story of Daniel's, you know, near death experience with the lions probably made him even more of a legend to the people there. And one of the most interesting things about Daniel is the prophet Daniel writing the book of Daniel. It is the only book in the Old Testament that is written half in Hebrew and half in Aramaic. And Aramaic would have been the trade language of the people in Medo-Persia at this time and across the entire empire, even into the days of Jesus, you know, 500-600 years later. So is it possible that these magi, 500-600 years later, very studied, looking through the old scrolls, had a knowledge of this great, the original magi called Daniel, the Jew, and they studied the book of Daniel? Maybe they studied only the little piece in Aramaic. Maybe they learned some Hebrew from some of the Hebrew scholars that were still around in Medo-Persia. Maybe they read more. But we do know that they had possibly a little bit of information, and that the information that they had, although it was small, they took it as law, and they were willing to sacrifice greatly. Now, in the book of Daniel, there is Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. It speaks of basically a ruler who would come. In Daniel chapter 2, it is a rock, a rock that destroys the statue and sets up, destroying all the earthly kingdoms. It sets up an eternal kingdom that can never be broken, can never be shaken. Then in Daniel chapter 7, a parallel passage, you see four beasts. Then they're destroyed at the end by who? The Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives power and glory and dominion over all people for all time. Basically, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who is the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man is a Jew, because a book written to Jews. And it is someone who would be born and someone who would rise to power and take governments. So this was known as the Messiah to Jews. And the Messiah would be prayed for every single day by Jews. They would pray for the coming of the Messiah. Many Orthodox Jews pray for the Messiah even till this day. And they would pray day after day for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. Did they know something about this? Did they start praying to the God of Daniel? Did they read the small portions that were available to them? And did they make a trek to find the child who for them had no name? All they did was pray, and one day God sent a star. And they were astrologers, so God spoke their language. God sent them a star for them to see. Some of them, people think there was actually maybe an angel. But in one way or another, they understood it as a clear GPS pointer, and it sent them to where? Jerusalem. And now imagine the conversation with the wife. They got to go to the wife, each one of these guys. They got to go and say, hey, honey, you know, I'm going to take a trip. It's going to take about, you know, 6 months to a year, because it wasn't a short trip. It would take, you know, 2 to 3 months by camel to go across Mesopotamia from what would be modern day Iran if these men worked for the Persian king. They had to come all the way across Iran, Iraq, southern Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, then Israel, all the way on camel. And they weren't going to travel light. They weren't going to travel, you know, with a backpack. They were going to travel with their slaves and their servants and their soldiers and their camels and their huge tarps and all the greatest food. If you know anything about, you know, Persian society, it's very much about your presentation. So this was a big trip. 3 months there, 3 months back. Sometime in the country. It's a big, big trip. And you go to the wife and said, hey, sweetie, he says, why are you going there? The king said, you know, it's just us, me and the boys, we're going to go across and there's this kid, this baby that was born. This baby's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, how do you know? He says, well, we saw this star. And they're like, oh, the stars again. Goodness. Probably sick and tired of hearing about the stars. The poor wife was, you know, all the time, the stars. Yeah, whatever. What a waste of time. How dumb. You know, these guys might have left home in a bad situation with their wife. They might have had a fight at home. Then you got to go and talk to your boss. Well, you got to tell your boss, say, hey, boss, I know you're the king of Persia, but there's this other king that was just born in this other city way far away in Israel. We're going to go and we're going to worship him. You say, what? I mean, isn't that treason? Isn't that some kind of a, you know, high misdemeanor and crime? Isn't that worthy of death? How did they explain this? How did they get a half year sabbatical or a year sabbatical? How did they manage this? But did they lose their job over this? Did they commit you know, what they call, well, my political suicide, but also career suicide in order to accomplish this crazy feat. But nothing mattered, see? And that's why when I read about these men, these wise men, I don't know their names. I don't know all the circumstances. I don't know how much they knew, but I do know that they had a limited to no information, that they saw a star and had more faith than probably anyone we have ever met combined. The faith, the trust in God, to make great sacrifices, to travel enormous distances just to see the face of a child whom they knew not the name of. And they stated to worship him. So all we did was read literally two verses. And we had to unpack all of that. And we don't even know maybe all of the story. But I am amazed by the sacrifice of these men to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue the story. So they get into Jerusalem and they say, we're looking for the King of the Jews just born. We've come to worship him, right? And now we continue the story and it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we have to give a slight amount of time to King Herod, okay? He is a very important person in Scripture, and we need to understand, when you read about King Herod later on in the book of the Gospels, you're speaking of a different Herod. That was a title. So King Herod was the original, and he reigned just until the birth of Jesus and about a couple years later. Then his kingdom split into three parts. Three sons, one of them was an absolute failure and was replaced by Pilate. That's why we have a Roman governor. But Herod was not Roman. Herod had been put into power through his influences and his friends in about 40 before Christ. And he had become friends with Caesar Augustus. And then when this Caesar dies and another Caesar was assassinated and another Caesar comes in, he makes friends with the next Caesar. He was what we would call, you know, a true politician. He was, you know, he would butter everybody up, and he knew how to get power, retain power. And he is known in history as one of the most sadistic and bloodthirsty dictators, right next to someone like Nero. Okay. So it's very important to understand who Herod was. Herod had fought very hard to become the king over what was, Roman occupied Israel. Okay. And he was not Roman. He was not Jewish. He was Edomian, which means he was from Edom, an ancient enemy of Israel. He was always afraid of losing his power, both to Rome and to Israel. So we understand that he did many different things. He was known for his architecture, but his architecture was a way of buying off his enemies or his supposed enemies or keeping his, you know, his alliances healthy. For Rome, he built Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima in northern Israel. And it tells you everything with a name, Caesar's city, the city of Caesar. So Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima were amazing reconstructions of Roman cities in Israeli territory. They had the baths, the Colosseums, the amphitheaters, the everything you would want in a Roman city in Israel. So Israelis would never walk in there. So the fact that Jesus went in there was a really big surprise. Now, to appease the Israelis, he married someone from their famous line of the Maccabees. He married a woman from the Maccabee line. Then he proceeded to kill everybody in that line because they didn't want any competition. So very fitting. He also rebuilt Ezra's temple, which was a very small, ugly little thing. And he rebuilt it to such an extent that the second temple was known as Herod's Temple, which is probably sacrilegious on every level, but the Jews called it that, Herod's Temple, something that took years, decades to build, and an amazing feat of construction. So that's how Herod bought off the Jews and the Romans to stay in power, but he was always afraid of losing power. It is said that he killed his mother. He killed his one of his wives. He killed a concubine who was pregnant, beating her and her child to death. her unborn child. He killed his children, two of his own sons. He killed all kinds of leaders of Israel, Sadducees and Levites. So it was kind of a running joke that this man, you know, there was a joke in Greek that was kind of a play on words that said, it is better to be the pig of Herod than the son of Herod. And in Greek, huios and hios are almost the same type of word, but one is pig and the other is son. And that's why they said, you know, it's better to be a pig than a son. He loves his pigs more than his sons. So to call him bloodthirsty is probably, you know, a little short of the truth. He was a sadistic, bloodthirsty dictator on every level. So get this. Many people say, why is the massacre of, you know, dozens of children in Bethlehem not recorded in the book of history by Josephus? Well, there's a very simple answer. What happened in Bethlehem was something that happened in so many places, so many times, that it was pretty much not even newsworthy. Can you imagine living in such a country, in such a time, where a king goes out, kills a couple dozen kids, and it doesn't even make history for the long run? Is considered, you know, your weekly shock, but that's it, and it goes by. Can you imagine? That's what was happening. So that is explaining what we read here. It says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. Actually, the word there is he was extremely angry, because they came here saying, we've come looking for a child, a king, a newborn king. And Herod is not dumb. He understands Jewish culture, and he understands the religion, and he understands they were asking about the awaited Messiah, the one who would unseat any other king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the awaited one, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so he is not happy. And instead of the Jewish people being excited about these men coming in asking about Messiah, instead of being curious, says, how come we haven't heard about this? How come we haven't investigated? How come we didn't get the sign? How come we didn't see a star? Instead of being curious, they are troubled, because they are afraid. They are more afraid of Herod than they are excited about God's promises. It says a lot. They lived in the here and the now. They worried about what was going on now. In a sense, I think there's some application politically for us. In America, you can talk a lot about politics right now, about what's going on with the government, with, you know, the possible fraud and all the different things. And you can really be either very upset or very scared or very happy. And we kind of put all our eggs in one basket, don't we? We kind of worry about, you know, the president and the government is going to fix all our problems. You know, America is a Christian nation, and we're going to go on and on. And you're like, well, actually, we belong to the Lord. Our safety and security is in the Lord. And while we can talk about politics and vote and be excited and even be proactive about it, at the end of the day, what are we most worried about? Are we worried about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of men? So there is, I think, a significant message here as well for us. And now it says here that Herod assembled, verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, they didn't have this information. Imagine crossing the world, getting to Jerusalem, and nobody knows about the Messiah, that he'd been born. Nobody had cared yet. If I was one of the wise men, I would be very worried. I said, did we make a mistake? Is there something happening? Did we not get something? And they didn't even know where they were supposed to go. They got sent to Jerusalem. And now, verse 6 is, for me, one of the very saddest verses in the entire scripture, not because it's wrong, but because of who said it and in what circumstance. Get this. Here are the elite, smartest, most holiest theologians in all of Israel, supposedly, right? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the bigwigs, the scribes, the interpreters of the law. And they are there in front of Herod with these wise men sitting there in some special, you know, emergency council. And they quote from the prophet. They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Why does this verse bother me so much? Why is it weigh so heavily on my heart? Well, the problem is this. wise men from another culture, from another language, from what would equate to thousands, perhaps, of miles away, had risked family, societal, political shame, enormous expense, an enormous amount of time to cross half the world to look for a child that they did not know the name of. They sacrificed so much, knowing so little. And they arrive in Jerusalem, and to their shock, nobody knows what they're talking about. They had heard the shepherds. They had heard about the angels. They had heard about Simon and Anna in the temple. They had had hundreds of prophecies. But did anyone bother to go to Bethlehem? It's interesting here, because Bethlehem was about, if I'm not mistaken, about a 30-minute walk. I mean, literally take an afternoon stroll to go down to Bethlehem and find out, ask around. But no, here are the scribes and the leaders. And if Messiah didn't come in their way, on their watch, in their format, they weren't going to buy into it. If it's not my idea, it's nobody's idea. And they rejected the Messiah under their very nose. Here's a question. Why did God send the Magi to Jerusalem? Did the GPS get a little shaken up? Was there a problem with the directions? Does the angel, get a little confused? Of course not. They were sent to Jerusalem for this reason. This verse right here is a massive slap in the face to the Jewish leadership, the wisest, smartest theologians in the planet. And they had all the information. They probably taught on Messiah. They talked about it up to their, up to their earlobes in theology. Yet the Messiah was on their doorstep and they were too arrogant to find out. God has sent the Magi to Jerusalem to give them a massive wake-up call. And you know what is the saddest thing of all? That here they are giving an answer, receiving this amazing testimony by wealthy men from a very far away that have received the sign from God, and they're not even curious enough to go a 30-minute walk to find out. No one went with the Magi. And you know what? Before we get too hard on the Jewish leaders, one of the things that I think is interesting is that if you pick up your Bible, if you have a physical Bible with you, you pick it up and you're looking at Matthew chapter 1. It's the beginning of the New Testament. That means that if you flip this side, this is what the Jews had. This was their Torah. They got about 2/3, but there was no name of the Messiah. There was no complete information. It wasn't all spelled out for them. We have the rest. And while it's maybe thinner, the New Testament, it has the name, the date, the purpose. It tells us who Jesus was, what he did, how he saves us. He will return again. So many unlimited amount of things. So if they're responsible, are we not even more so? If they are responsible for acting upon what they knew, are not even us so? Aren't in a way the Magi a slap in the face to us? How willing are we to sacrifice for the sake of the Lord? How willing are we to change, to forgive, to ask forgiveness, to use our gifts, be they evangelism or hospitality or whatever else? That's the question for me. The Lord has given me so much, and what am I doing with it? How am I influencing for good because of it? And these men to me, if I ever get to see them someday, and I'm sure we will see them in heaven, I think I have so many questions for them. But I in a very old way of saying, I've tipped my hat to them. And it says, you've taught us a lesson in sacrifice and perseverance, in humility and in sacrifice, in faith that I know nothing of. And many of us Christians, we live in the best possible era of Christianity, at least in the West. No persecution, no challenge to our faith. And, we're upset because we're changing a couple of laws and making it a little more difficult. And yet these men sacrificed everything just to see the face of Messiah. And they were not swayed by public opinion. Nobody else cared. Nobody else went. Yet they did not. They were not to be stopped. And I'm just amazed. And I say, if they did so much with so little, Lord, help me to do much for your glory with what I've received. Because if we've received more knowledge, then we are more responsible, in a sense, more culpable as well. Now, let's just continue reading to the end until verse 12 to finish this amazing story, okay? Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. There's that detail I told you of earlier. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and kill him. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a misread. You know what I mean. The eternal politician, that I may worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. So the GPS wasn't wrong. This was a pit stop on purpose. Went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, now I want to pause here real quick. And I want to visualize this. If we're going to visualize any part today, I want this to be the part we really visualize and we end on, okay? They've come on a trip of several months at great expense and great sacrifice with so little information, as we've said. And they come to Bethlehem and the star, or maybe the angel, rests and in a sense pronounces, this is the house where Messiah is born, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet when they get there, there is nobody celebrating. There's no, Messiah's in here. There's no celebratory balloons or firecrackers or anything. There's zero, zilch, nada going on. All they see is some old house. We know that Joseph and Mary were poor because when they go to the temple at the eighth day of Jesus, his birth, and they had to give a sacrifice for a newborn child, for a firstborn child, the law said that they had to bring a lamb. And if you were too poor, you had to take a couple of birds. And what did they bring? A couple of birds. They were too poor to afford a lamb. Yet in their arms, did they not bring the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So they were poor. They maybe had a thatched roof. Maybe they had a mud, exterior on the walls. I hope there was a nice door because after all, Joseph was a carpenter. Did Joseph open the door and shake their hands and he had calloused hands of a hardworking carpenter trying to raise enough to survive? Did they not see inside maybe a dirt floor and a candle and a young girl of probably 14 years old with a child of a year or two old laying in some kind of a makeshift bed? And I want you to visualize this. These are some of the wealthiest, most powerful men that just to step foot in Israel was a massive downgrade for them. To come with all their entourage and their camels and their wealth and their silk and their gold and their diamonds and their gifts and their turbans and all the incense and all the perfumes and all the pomp and glory and to duck into this little hut. And that nobody else cares, that nobody else knows, that there's no shining star above this child. And all they see is a dirty little house, poor, low-class people, as far as wealth goes, and a child laying there. I ask you honestly, what would you do? What would you see? If you had sacrificed so much and known so little, would you maybe think, boys, we made a mistake. This must be the wrong neighborhood, maybe the wrong country. We were, something else happened. This is a lie. This is a mistake. Nobody cares. Peer pressure is a big thing. They didn't hear it. They didn't hear the noise. They didn't care. What would they see? A poor child or the King of Glory? I am amazed and forever will be amazed by their reaction. They said that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, it's like doubled up excitement on those words. It's just piled on. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary. The child comes before the mother. It's not about Mary. It's about the child. You won't see that anywhere else in scripture. His mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I bet those paid for the groceries. Goodness. I wonder what Mary thought when she saw this wonderful act of adoration. When none of the Pharisees or Sadducees had come, God sent wise men from the east, counselors to a king of the greatest nation in the world, second only to Rome. And here they were prostrated before her child. The awe and the amazement couldn't be taken from them. And they worshiped the child who would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I always wonder about that little room. And I said, if I had a chance to be in that room, knowing what I know, knowing who this child would become, having the chance to see his face, what would we do? What would you do? There's a song that kind of talks about heaven. It says, will we dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I sing? And it goes on and on saying, you know, what would I do if I saw you? And I just wonder about, you know, would we see the dark little room, or would we see the glory of the King? And my last question is this, knowing what we know, having the information we have, having the freedoms we have, the amount of commentary, Bibles, information, all this stuff, you know what is really superfluous? What does knowing Jesus, what does knowing his word, what does having the security of salvation, what do all these things actually mean to my 9 to 5 on a Monday morning? Because that's what in a sense, the New Year's resolution is really about. For a Christian, it's an everyday thing. Saying, how does church on Sunday affect my Monday? Because if there's no application to my Monday, then what's the point of going to church? If we're big-headed and arrogant know-it-alls, are we bringing any joy, any life, any beauty, any goodness, any grace to this world? I think there's nothing worse in the world than someone who knows everything and doesn't use it for good. It's like having your head big and the artery to your heart is blocked in a sense. It's all head knowledge. But Christians were to follow the Lord Jesus, who was full of truth and wisdom and everything, but also flowing with grace and love. And may the Lord help us. If there's a New Year's resolution to be had, if there's a change to be had, to say, Lord, how am I with you? How much do I love the Lord Jesus? How much would I give for you? What would I do for you? Am I doing enough? Because no one's going to get to heaven and said, man, I really wish I would have watched some more Netflix. Man, I really wish I would have taken in a couple more vacations to the Caribbean. I mean, that's not going to be on our list. We're going to say, wow, he who did everything for me, I could have given more for him. So may that be our call to action, our call to a resolution, a call to an introspection and say, Lord, how am I with you? What have I done for you who has done so much for me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all the brothers and sisters who we've joined in spite of the distance, in spite of Zoom, in spite of COVID. So many things we can think that are not good or not positive yet. Oh, Lord, we have so many things as Christians to be thankful for, so many things to be grateful for, so many things to long and hope for, so many blessings, Lord. May we be a light in this world of good, of hope, of encouragement, even in these dark days, that we might see the glory of the King and that it might influence the way we live and we act among each other and to those who do not know you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.